The book of Hebrews, chapter 3. While you're turning, I want to refresh your memory concerning the Old Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 11th verse that we read that all of the things which happened unto the children of Israel happened unto them for types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. I mention that because we're going to be studying about Moses, about the children of Israel, about their start to the promised land and their failure to enter with warnings God has issued to us. I'm going to read from verse 1 through 14. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when I or your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The writer of the epistle, filled with the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, calls attention to the fact that there is a possibility of our becoming part of the house of the Lord Jesus Christ if it's conditional. The whole of the book of Hebrews is written to Christians, telling them of a rest coming for the people of God. We'll go into that a little more fully in the 4th chapter, where we read of a rest remaining for the people of God. That rest is a period of time of 1,000 years. Much misunderstanding about that period of rest. The majority of Christians believe that entrance into heaven immediately projects one into an area in which there's no sorrow, no sadness, no pain, no tears, no heartache. They fail to read the Scripture aright. The Scripture informs us that it is not until the 1,000 years are finished that every tear will be wiped from their eyes, and all pain and suffering and sorrow and death shall cease. There will be death during the millennium in some instances. There will be heartache, there will be sorrow, there will be much weeping on the part of Christians, realizing what could have been and for what a small, insignificant mess of pottage they sold their birthright. Now, Moses, chosen by God to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. The children of Israel typified sheep, children of God, who were lost. Few Christians today can distinguish between sheep and goats, as set forth in the Scripture. The Scripture teaches, once a goat, always a goat. Once a sheep, always a sheep. The Scripture speaks of lost sheep and found sheep. The expression used most commonly in regard to Israel is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And our Lord, in His discourse on sheep, says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them must I seek also and bring into the fold. Referring to the Gentile sheep. And our Lord tells us in the parable of Luke 13 that with 99 sheep safe in the fold and one sheep lost, he seeks that lost sheep until he finds it. When he finds that lost sheep, then he brings it into the fold. The book of Hebrews is not a book of salvation. The book of Hebrews is addressed, as we have here in the first verse of this, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling. We have a calling of which we spoke this morning to be a part of the coming kingdom of our Lord. Calling. That's a favorite word with the Holy Spirit of God. It occurs 3 times in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, for instance, where King James translates it. I beseech you, therefore, that you walk worthy of the calling or vocation whereunto you're called. The Spirit of the Lord used the same word 3 times. I call you to walk worthy of the calling whereunto you're called. In Matthew 22, we have a passage of Scripture which says, many are called, but few are called out. Uses the same word. Many are called. An illustration this morning of Gideon's band, 32,000 called, but just 300 called out. I'll show you the group called out of Egypt to go to the promised land and just how few were called out to go in. We know that all the called are safe. We know all the called are saved, but there's just a few that are called out into that better resurrection for which the saints of Hebrews 11 awaited. Now, the children of Israel were lost sheep in Egypt, but God called them out of Egypt. And salvation is represented by the blood sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel. They were all under the blood. The word of God is, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And a little later, they were delivered by the power of God through the dividing of the Red Sea and the stacking of the water in a wall on either side. And they went through with the wall of water on either side. Some have to make that to satisfy their thinking, have to make it ice. But I think the Lord could stack the water up just as easy as he could freeze it. So I don't have any trouble with that. So we'll just let that stand. Called out of Egypt under the blood, partakers of the unleavened bread and the Passover lamb, baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now they're on the way toward the promised land. I want to call your attention to something here that's overlooked and disregarded by many people. Under the blood and baptized under Moses in the cloud and the sea were absolutely essential to their starting the journey toward the promised land. But they were not sufficient. It's not enough to be saved and baptized and started. That's just the start. It's absolutely essential, but it's not sufficient. It requires more than that. So they start on their journey toward the promised land, which is a type of the millennial reign of Christ. The promised land, the land of Canaan, is not a type of heaven. There's much to be done after they entered there. And it doesn't typify heaven at all, but it does typify the millennial reign of our Lord. After they had been out 18 months, approached the borders and arrived at Kadesh Barnea, which was a gateway to the promised land. 18 months out, and they were at the promised land. The Lord told them to go in and possess the land. He told them that the enemies were gone. You go in and possess it. The houses are builded and furnished. The fields cultivated, planted, and the crops ready to be harvested. The olive yard, the vineyards ripe, and the harvest is ready. All you have to do is go in and possess it. It's yours. Typifying everything in readiness for us when we enter into that time typified by the promised land. But the children of Israel were guilty of unbelief, or literally of weak faith. Translations sometimes are a little misleading. The same Greek word is translated belief and is translated faith, the same word. Sometimes it's translated belief, sometimes it's translated faith. And sometimes it's translated unbelieving when it should be unfaithful according to the context. But the children of Israel were people of weak faith. The man who took his son to the disciples that they might cast the demon out of him, the Lord, Peter, James, and John being absent, when the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he said unto them, what's all the trouble here? And they said, listen, Master, I brought my son to your disciples that they cast out the demon. They could not. Now, if you can, will you cast him out? To which Jesus replied, if I can. All things are possible to him that believeth. The man says, I believe. Help thou my... King James says, unbelief. It's not unbelief. Help thou my weak faith. I do have a little faith. Will you help or minister to my weak faith? And the Lord did, and he healed the man's son. Now, the children of Israel had faith, but it was very weak faith. And if there's any problem of Christians, that's what it is. in the 12th chapter, in the first verse of this epistle to the Hebrews, we read, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us." The sin which so easily beset them was the sin of little faith. They didn't have much faith. Our Lord rebuked the disciples on more than one occasion, "Oh, ye of little faith!" And that's difficult to understand. Because faith in God is nothing but confidence in God. Now, why don't you have any confidence in God? What has He done to destroy your confidence? The children of Israel were of little faith, weak faith. And they said, "We can't go in and possess that land." The Lord said, "You can." And so they came up with some worldly wisdom. "Let's send in a group to investigate and to look it over." And so they appointed 12 men. And the Lord acquiesced in their demand. And that's one thing about the Lord. He'll go along with you, even though it's going to get you in trouble. Don't tell the Lord too strongly what you want to do contrary to His will. He may let you do it. He may help you do it, just to show you the folly of your way. He said, "Go ahead." And they went in to investigate the land after the Lord had told them they could possess it. And they came back with a fearful report. Two of the men had one bunch of grapes on a pole between them. It was so large. The grapes of Eshkol, as they were described. And two of the party brought back glowing reports of the land and the ease with which they could possess it. But 10 of them were contrary-minded. They said, "We can never take that land. We can never take it." And then they gave expression to a truth that continues true even until today, that other people accept our estimate of ourselves possibly more readily than we do. For they said, "When we saw those men, we felt like grasshoppers in their presence. And you know what? They looked on us as if we were grasshoppers. And we can't take it. We cannot possess the land." The Lord had said you could. They said, "We can't." This typifies a kingdom. As we study of the kingdom and think of the kingdom and the glories and the honors, there are those who say, "There's nothing to it. We can't do it. We can't do it." Others say, "I'm not interested in it." Others manifest this objection or that objection. But they persisted in their determination not to try to go in. This was a provocation of which he's speaking here in the 7th verse on down to the 14th. How they tempted God. And they said, "We can't." And all that night, there was moaning and groaning and weeping in the camp of Israel. The Lord delivered an ultimatum through Moses to the children of Israel. The children of Israel had remonstrated with Moses, "Why have you brought us out here in the wilderness? You brought us out here to starve us to death. You brought us out here that our children might die. You brought us out here that we might perish in the wilderness. Is that what you've done? Is that what this is all about?" And on they went with their complaints. And so the Lord told Moses, "You go and tell the children of Israel that it's going to be with them just like they ask if it was going to be. You tell them they are going to wander here in the wilderness till the last one of this generation has died." The generation to which he referred was that generation from the age of 20 to 60. 600,000 fighting men, it's reasonable to assume 600,000 women as their wives. Why not assume a child or two to the family? Without any stretch of the imagination or doing any violence at all to the scriptures, you've got 2 or 3 million people in that group. But the generation, the knowledgeable generation, the ones who knew what it was all about, characterized by this group of fighting men, 600,000 of them. And you tell them that they're going to wander here in the wilderness until the last one of them has died. And you tell them something else, too, while you're at it, Moses. You tell them there's no use in them changing their mind and saying they'll go up in and go in there tomorrow. You just tell them that it's over with. The school's out. They said they couldn't do it. All right, they're not going to have the chance. Then the children of Israel said, Oh, let's go. Let's go. Moses said, no. The Lord said, no, let's go. And they got ready, and the next day they started up. And the Lord discomfited them and ran them back down the mountain. He would not let them go. One day he urged them to go. The next day he forbade them to go. Keep that in mind as you consider the works of the Lord. What's his will for today? It may not be his will for tomorrow. And that generation, back down the mountain, out into the desert, 18 months out of Egypt, a year and a half, 38 years and a half, they wandered in the wilderness, just around and around and around. This one died, that one died. Another one died, another died. They kept falling. 600,000 dying. We know not how many women of comparable age also died. But even in their disobedience and even in their punishment, God watched after them. He fed them. Clothes on their back showed no signs of wear after 40 years. The sandals on their feet were the same at the end of the 40 years as they were at the beginning of those who lived under that time. He cared for them. He cared for them. In due season, they came to the boundary of the land of Canaan. There at the ford of the Jordan River, in the proximity of Jericho. Now, another interesting thing had taken place. As the children of Israel murmured for water, the Lord told Moses, "Speak to the rock." And Moses, in a fit of anger, smote the rock, labeled the children of Israel as rebels. And because of the destruction of a beautiful type the Lord was giving to them and to us, the Lord told Moses, "You will not enter the promised land either." Now, an interesting thing here, I hadn't been in Chattanooga long. I was listening to an evangelistic minister on the radio, and he was talking about this, and he told about how all that 600,000 men were lost and how all that didn't enter the promised land were lost. They weren't lost. The promised land didn't represent heaven. It represented the millennial reign of our Lord. Now, Moses didn't enter the promised land, so I call your attention to that. Just before they came to the Jordan River to cross and go in, God took Moses up into a high mountain. It was because of this sin of the destruction of the type. You see, the type that Moses was destroying, the smitten rock, typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was smitten once. And that's all. That's all. Christ died once for our sins. And when Moses smote the rock the second time, he was showing forth in type that Christ could die the second time. No, just once. And God put a halt to that right now. And for that one sin, Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land. God did take him up to a high mountain and let him look across and see the promised land. Which brings to our mind the sublime truth. Christians can see the promised land and never enter the promised land. This is the millennial reign of Christ. This is not eternal salvation. This is that period of rewards and honor and glory that God's going to bestow upon the faithful Christians. Moses saw the promised land, but he never entered it. And then God took him back there somewhere and caused him to die. Whether he buried the body in the unknown grave over there, whether it stayed there, those things, some speculation, because we read in the book of Jude that Michael, the archangel, contended with Satan for the body of Moses. And I know that Michael won and gained possession of the body of Moses, because Moses shows up in his body on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Elijah. Now, there were two men out of the 600,000 that entered the promised land. Just two. Those were the two spies who correctly evaluated the situation. Joshua and Caleb. Two out of 600,000. Now, all of them saved. All of them saved, but just two of that generation entered the promised land. Now think again of this passage of Scripture from Matthew 22. Many are called, but few are called out. 600,000 called out of Egypt under the blood, baptized in the sea and the cloud on the way to the promised land. 600,000 called out, or called, but just two called out of the 600,000 to enter the promised land. They gave up hope. They had no confidence. I want you to look at verse 6 of this third chapter. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There's confidence and rejoicing over the hope. Now, we have a hope. Hope is quite a word. Because of a mistranslation, turn back just a few pages to Titus chapter 2. I'll show you a mistranslation. And if any wonder why I continue to use the King James when it has some of these mistranslations, it's because it has fewer of them than any of the rest of the translations. How's that? It has fewer, all that. Have you got Titus chapter 2, verse 11? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all. Got Titus chapter 2, verse 11? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, because of the way that verse reads, the majority of Christians who know anything about the blessed hope say the blessed hope is the second coming of Christ, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, God called my attention sometime, some when, back yonder, I don't know when, to the fact that hope is different from a fact. Something I hope for is something that may be realized and may not be realized. There's no certainty if it's a hope. If it's a hope. Now, here's the literal translation of that verse. Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We read of the glorious gospel, when literally it should be translated the gospel of the glory of Christ. How few people know anything about the gospel of the glory of Christ. The good news of His glory. And when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, the glory of Christ. And this is the appearing of the glory of Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ isn't a hope. There's no perhaps, there's no if. He is coming. That's a settled fact. There's no hope to it. I have some friends sometimes. I speak to them. I say, have you been saved? Well, I hope so. Brother, I'd hate to go into the presence of God with nothing more than a hope so. Learn something from John Wesley, who said, brethren, we have eternal life now as a present possession. Now, some people think I'm guilty of blasphemy, presumption, when I say I am saved and I know it. I don't hope I'm saved. I don't hope to be saved. I am saved. How can you be so sure? The Word of God says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. That's the Word of God. I have believed on the Son, and I believe the Word of God, and it says I have everlasting life. I'm saved. The second coming of Christ is not a hope. That's an established fact. The only thing about which we're not certain is when He's coming. Of course, there are other things of which we're not acquainted, but the fact of His coming is a settled fact. How do I know that to be a fact? Because He who is the truth said, I will come again. That's the Lord. Now, the hope is sharing the glory of the Lord when He returns. That's the hope. And it's no means certain that we're going to do that. Now, Moses hoped to enter the promised land. 599,998 men hoped to enter the promised land. But just two of them entered. They hoped to. And our hope is to share with Christ His reign. Now, we are to hold that hope with confidence. With confidence. In the seven epistles, seven churches, in the second and third chapter of the Revelation, we read seven times, to him that overcometh, thus and so. To the overcomer, promise certain blessings. To the victor in the contest, promised certain privileges. To the winner and attainer of certain heights, are promised certain preferments. But there must be one They must be earned. Now, we hold this with confidence, and we hold it with rejoicing. Some people who claim to be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ are so sour and bitter in their personal relationship that people knowing them aren't very interested in that in which they're interested. There was a very strong post-millennial preacher, pastor of a large church in the West, had a minister with him from Australia who was looking for the Lord at any minute. This pastor later became pastor of one of the larger churches in Chicago. But as this brother from Australia conducted a series of meetings in his church pertaining to the coming of the Lord, at the conclusion of the services, the pastor said, "You know, Dr. So-and-so, if all people who are looking for the Lord were as sweet and kind as you, I'd be premillennial myself." But there's so many who are not sweet, and they're not kind, and they hold that truth with bitterness and hardness. And we're to hold it with rejoicing. Rejoicing. The early church said that. They'd meet someone, "Maranatha." They part, go their way, "Maranatha. Behold, the Lord cometh," is the greeting with which they met. The parting with which they separated, "Maranatha. Behold, the Lord cometh." Now you hold it. Now, let me show you the conclusion of this. We're looking for the Lord. We believe He's coming. And we have had called our attention the hope of the possibility of our ruling and reigning with Him. That isn't certain. Not at all. And just as all of the 600,000 except two perished in the wilderness, so many a Christian's life is going to perish and come to naught because of their unfaithfulness. So we read here in verse 7, in the light of these things. Now let's look at this. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of the testing, temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." They're not going to have any part in that. I was displeased with them because of that. Their lack of faith. No confidence, no rejoicing in their hope. Fussing and whining throughout the 40 years. Now, why did you do this? Why did you do that? I was displeased with them. And I swore in my wrath that they wouldn't enter into my rest. There's a rest coming for the children of God. After 6 days of labor, God's going to rest the seventh day. After 6,000 years of labor, God's going to rest the 7,000 of the years. So, we read here. Now, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That has to do with your daily walk as a Christian, your life. That doesn't have a thing in the world to do with your eternal salvation. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, partakers with Christ. We become fellows with Christ. You remember the 8th chapter of Romans, where we are told by the Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ if we suffer with Him, then we shall reign with Him. If. Now, here we have, we are partakers with Christ if. It doesn't say we're subjects of Christ, but we are partakers. We share in His glory if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This has been called by many the third danger confronting the Christian's path. The third danger confronting the Christian's path. The first danger being our failure to work out our salvation, or, in negative terms, to neglect our salvation, which God has given us. Here we are. If we hold fast that hope of having a part with Him in His kingdom with confidence and with rejoicing, we're going to become part of His house and we're going to be made partakers with Him in His glory. Now that's the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Many in error believe the mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul was the church. But it wasn't. The church had been manifested and revealed a long time before that, because Paul himself said he persecuted the church before he was saved. The mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul was that Christians had an opportunity to share in his reign if they didn't neglect their salvation, if they held to this hope with confidence and rejoicing, if they went on to perfection, if they didn't forfeit their birthright, if they were not guilty of the unpardonable sin, possibilities of us sharing in His reign. And we, you and I, are here on probation as we await His coming. You know why so many people who are looking for the second coming of Christ hope He doesn't come today? Because they're not ready. Saved, yes. Saved, yes. But they haven't done everything the Lord would have them to do. And they've done lots of things they shouldn't have done, for which they've not asked forgiveness. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And bear this message home to your hearts.